1, 3, 5. We joy in our God, and we sing of that love. So sovereign and free, which did his heart move. Lost our condition, all ruined, undone. He saw with compassion and spared not his son. 135.
We joy in our God, and we sing of that love, so sovereign and free, which did his heart move. When lost our condition, all ruined, undone, he saw with compassion and spared not his son. His son, his delight, his love one he gave, the curse to endure by suffering to weakness within ourselves, that we do need thy word to provide what's necessary to carry us on until that time when the Lord Jesus shall return and catch us up to himself. And we just do give thee thanks that we have the liberty that we have in this land to do so without fear. And we also commend into thy loving tender care our brother John Hall, and just think of the distress that is there at this time, and we just do pray that thou wilt undertake, if it please thee, to return our brother again safely once again. But if thou dost have other purposes, we just do pray for each one so involved to have wisdom and also the sense of care and compassion that comes from knowing the Lord is in control. And oh, how we just do pray that there might indeed be the blessing and gospel in many places, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, if the Lord should so leave us here. And surely we do look forward to thy coming, Lord Jesus, for it is that which encourages our hearts while we press on with the issues and distresses that are in this scene here below. We do give thee thanks, Lord Jesus, to know that thou dost love us, and we just pray that we might be in the enjoyment of it while we are here in this scene. And we ask these things in the name of Lord Jesus.
John 13, and beginning with verse 10. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither thou goest? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice.
Speaking of water, I was just looking back in John 3 a moment, and it says, Nicodemus saith unto him, How is he the kingdom of God? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so that's how we're born again. We hear the message preached, and it's the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will apply that to us, to our conscience, that there might be true repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by it, we are born again, become those of the household of faith, children of God. It's a marvelous thing. God would have children in his family, and he would have a bride for his beloved son. And the wonderful grace of God that wrought in our hearts, causing us to believe, for faith is the very gift of God too. And so we're there, and that's our blessings, and undeserving of the least of them, but nevertheless blessed. And even what Ephesians 1 tells us, a whole string, we're blessed with all the spiritual blessings which are in Christ. And according with Scripture, so many sevens occur. There are seven specific blessings that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 1. And so he hath blessed us abundantly, more than we deserve.
Here the water is for cleansing. Water is used in different ways, isn't it? In the Scriptures, a picture of the Spirit of God there. Here it's seems to be the water in the basin is for moral cleansing. Turn over to the 15th chapter and verse 3. The Lord himself refers back to our chapter, speaking about Judas. In verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And then if we consider Ephesians 5:26, where water is for cleansing, seems to give us the thought of the cleansing. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. This again, you have the allusion to water and its cleansing as the word of God. And so when the Lord spoke to them in the washing of their feet, it was the word is it referred to there, and through the word I have spoken unto you. I believe that applies to this chapter, doesn't it? So when we take the word of God and apply it to one another, it has a cleansing effect, doesn't it?
Would you say that this applying this water is moral cleansing in our ways? And deals with the effect of sin in our lives. That doesn't take away our sins. The blood takes away our sins.
That's where the blood was necessary, wasn't it? And that's more of a judicial forgiveness, cleansing once for all. But you have the two parts of the moral cleansing here. The one time he that is bathed, that's a one time we're sanctified, set apart. Morally set apart from the world and associated with the Lord. But there is the daily practical cleansing that is also necessary. Not to restore our salvation, no, but to maintain the way whereby we can have fellowship with the Lord. You can't have evil thoughts in your mind and be... enjoy the Lord's presence. You got to get rid of them. You got to cleanse them.
The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's those constantly. There are failures all day long in our lives a lot of times. The actions, the thoughts. Someone once said, remember, that I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest in my hair. So there are thoughts sometimes that may enter into the mind, but you don't roll them over as a tasty morsel, so to speak, but you immediately say, that is an unclean thought. Lord, help me to set it aside. And it's that way with daily communion that we can go on with the Lord and be assured that he's hearing us when we even pray. And he will answer it in his own way. When we pray, there's three ways that God may answer. He may say yes. He may say no. He may say wait. And I remember one time when I needed an immediate answer, because the truck that I was driving turned about a 360 a couple of times, and it just so happened, I says, Lord, help me to straighten this out. And there was nothing coming that way and nothing coming that way, and I made a couple turns and went right on down the road. Very nice. So sometimes we need an immediate answer and the Lord grants it to us. But sometimes he might say, wait, it's not his time. Paul prayed earnestly three times that thorn in the flesh, possibly some big name for an eye disease. Because remember he said to the Galatians, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And so Paul may have had some kind of an eye that made him obnoxious to people that he spoke to. And pray three times, Lord, take this away from me. And the Lord says, now, Paul, you need it. You're a mighty servant. You might get lifted up. And so it'll keep you humble.
Isn't this more the idea of in the daily walk of these individuals walking with the Lord Jesus, wearing sandals, and wherever they walked, they picked up the dust of the road, whatever they walked through, and there were animals on the road, the defilements of just walking about the way that they would. You can always go in places, walk in areas that you shouldn't to pick things up. But isn't the thought here, the idea that this cleansing of the feet is to get rid of and soothe, get rid of the defilement and those things that are picked up just by the ordinary day-to-day walking through this day? The washing of water by the Word. We have, as you read in Ephesians, this idea of washing of water. It's the cleansing that water does. And if the Word of God is applied like that, and we think of the Word of God as water, and it's applied to the feet, trying to think, you know, I don't know how many people here have had somebody else wash their feet. We don't kind of practice anything like that in anything that we do. But I remember once I had dislocated a bone in my foot, and the factory that I worked at the time years ago sent me to a podiatrist. He taped my foot and looked at it, and every day I went back, it would be in the middle of the day after working with boots on and hot, and he would take that off and wash my feet. Boy, that felt good. It cleansed away the stink and the sweat, but it really felt good, and there was a little massage and dried it off with the towel, and he would retape it then and do that. But I was thinking that, you know, what that felt like. And the only other thing I can come up with that would relate to it is kids putting their feet in the stream coming along a creek, and you run around and maybe tired, your feet are hot, and you take your shoes and socks off and sit down and dip them into the creek. That's pretty refreshing too. I was thinking that you get a mental picture in your eye, in your mind, of the Lord Jesus bending down. They got the idea that it was humbling. They got that right away. That wasn't the lesson. They got that. But it is a humble way to come and get down in front of somebody and get down at their feet. And taking water and bathing someone's foot, gently wiping away the dirt and whatever else was there, soothing it, and taking a towel and softly drying it away. It doesn't sound like there's anything negative in that experience at all. So if we are to do this, then we are to take the Word of God and apply it like water. We have in Hebrews the idea of the Word of God being a sword. In these days, in these times that Paul lived, the Romans especially used to take a sword and cleanse themselves, and it's hard to imagine, but we have in Hebrews the idea that the Word of God being able to divide between the sinew like a surgeon. Well, that's not this. A sword, the Romans used to take and rub themselves with olive oil when they were out away from where they had enough water. And they would rub themselves with olive oil, and they would take the edge of their short sword and they would scrape their skin. And it would build up a pile in front of it of dead skin and dust, and they would throw that away. That they could only do that on parts like their arms and their legs and broad areas. They couldn't do that with their feet. And imagine somebody taking the side of a sword and scraping it along your body. Now, they did that personally for themselves. But someone else doing that doesn't sound like a very comfortable experience to me. But if you take water and wash my feet and towel them off, I would say that I had a pleasant experience. I've been relieved of the dirt and the defilement of the way. Now, we can be involved in our lives and the work that we do and the places that we go about our normal life, and sometimes things can affect us in a way we may not even realize. Well, if someone else sees that and comes along and applies the Word of God in this gentle way, then I will have been helped. I will have been relieved. I will have been refreshed. And I will be able to go on and walk better than I did when my feet were tired and very injured.
Apply this to the Lord a moment. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Where such love and sorrow meet, where thorns compose so rich a crown.
There is one distinction here to be noted about the difference between the cleansing here and the way in the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament there was the laver and the priests and so on. They would wash their hands and their feet in that laver. It was used for other things too, the animals, but in the New Testament, you never have washing of hands because the works are no longer a part of our salvation, of maintaining our salvation. Just a little distinction here in the allusion that the Lord gives us here, the washing of feet. The feet are what has contact with the world. Therefore, that's the part that needs cleansing. It's where it make contact with the world. It's no longer the hands being washed, because that's not a part of our work. We don't work for our salvation. I've just enjoyed that distinction in the way they cleanse themselves in the Old Testament and the way it is in the New Testament.
We had a Dorothy conference, Ephesians 4, in the readings, and a brother had mentioned meekness and lowliness, and I can't remember which was which. I guess he was saying, meekness does not take offense and lowliness does not give offense. And brother, you had mentioned that if someone comes to wash your feet, you know, it feels good. And brother Hinesley, you had mentioned earlier, you know, they don't use water that's scalding hot or water that's freezing cold. But I think we need to be sensitive too. If someone does come to us, and maybe they do use the water a little too hot, or they take the towel and rub it a little too hard. You know, it's our responsibility, I think, to look past that and look to, you know, what the Lord is trying to take us, and not hold a grudge against our brother and sister if they are trying to correct something and maybe, so to speak, rub the towel too hard.
I've enjoyed a comment a brother made once to me. He said, heard some pretty stiff things somebody had said to him, and knew that happened several times. And I said, how in the world do you handle that? And he said, well, he said, I take it as each one is being sent of the Lord. And I tell everyone who comes to me and says something that I will pray about it, and I will go before the Lord. If the Lord confirms what you've told me I ought to be doing, or I'm going to be doing different, then I will take it from him. And I thought it was very good, his comment. He just took it as someone being sent of the Lord. If they came and the Lord says we ought to do this for one another, and someone thought they were obeying those instructions to help their brethren that way, but they, like you said, came a little too rough or with a little too hot water or whatever, and still say that they're coming from the Lord. And we have responsibility on both sides. We have responsibility as servants, serving the Lord, to do those things that in a right and proper way. And we have a responsibility as those receiving to conduct ourselves in such a way that would honor the Lord, and even if it comes to us in a way that's not particularly nice or the right way.
Here where it says, ye are not all clean, it's referring to Judas, isn't it? And we know by this that Judas was not the Lord's. He was never clean. He was defiled in both senses of the word. And he went to his own place. he wasn't a true believer.
It's amazing to think that someone could have spent this kind of time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and with him and not respond to that. And how seeing everything, seeing the power of the Spirit of God manifest in the things that took place, seeing his every waking moment, how he prayed, how he spoke, everything, and yet did nothing.
He not only saw, but he also did, didn't he? The Lord gave him all powers to go out, sent him out, and he performed miracles. So as you say, not only seeing, but even doing. And yet, despite all of that, well, his heart was, he was covetous. He wanted that, 30 pieces of silver, whatever it was, you know? That was the one commandment, I think. Paul says, I can live up to a lot of them, but that slew me. That thou shalt not covet. It's almost impossible not to covet something, and yet it's one of the works of the flesh and has to be judged. Covetousness is that which a man desires and God has not approved of it, so to speak. You covet something. And it could be a lot of things, can't it? You might even see your neighbor have a nice looking car and yours isn't that nice, and you covet that. You covet his house. He's got a better place. It's palatial, and yours looks like yours looks not the same. Covetousness is part of the heart. It is one of the evils that's there. And yet it's not pleasing to God.
The Lord brings this example right down to us. You've seen what I've done, he says, and you do the same.
Yeah.
It's very, very searching, isn't it?
This seems to have been a new way of teaching for the Lord, because under the law, the people who were the most upright and noble and had kept it kind of had a look down on the others, as it were, or there seemed to have been somewhat of a hierarchy in attainment that developed over the use of the law. I don't know that it was all right to be that way, but it did. And so this was kind of a new thing, I believe, for the Lord to say, I'm your Lord and Master, and I do this. And that wasn't customary. The people down low did that. The servants, the higher up people didn't practice this kind of thing. So this was totally new, I believe. And it brings the difference out between the things of the old dispensation and the new. Christianity gives, and in Christianity, we didn't get what we have by human attainment. And there's no room for categorizing us as over and better than anybody else. Everything we get in Christianity is through the Lord. And so here he's giving us a new rule of life, as it were. It's almost the opposite that it used to be. Whoever's the highest and the noblest is going to be the servant of all. And so he tells his disciples this here. Now, you call me Lord and Master, and that's right, I am that. And I'm showing you by taking this low place what that involves.
He doesn't abdicate his title, does he? I think it's very nice. He says, I'm your Lord and Master. He doesn't say that I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
He establishes that. But he said, even your Lord and Master has done this to you. Well, you do the same. That's a great privilege for us to do that like the Lord did. I'm sure we don't do it very well, but something it's our privilege to do.
We've had brought before us a little bit before in the last meeting that this these passages of John 13 through 17 dealing with that upper room ministry. What I find interesting is that what the Lord starts here is with this washing of feet is really to, I believe, to prepare them for the ministry he's about to give them. There is a character to the ministry here that is not necessarily, readily apprehended unless one's in a suited state of soul to receive it. And when, we have an issue, let's say, just for sake of argument, I'm coming home from work and I'm listening to a talk show or maybe have some music in my, going on in the car, and I come home and let's say I want to like open up the scriptures and meditate. It's probably not going to be a productive time. If on the other hand there has been, some quiet contemplation of the Lord and there has been maybe some spiritual hymns brought before my soul on the ride home, then I might be in a more suited state of soul to be able to enter into the things that would be characteristic of this ministry. I do find it interesting that Judas is still around at this point in time, although he is shortly, as it were, dismissed, and then, as it were, really the ministry then begins in verse 31, which we probably won't get to, but that is the spoken ministry that he would give. But there is, as it were, this preparatory work that goes on to so that their soul might be in a suited state to receive it. And I think too, that when we have times that I assume that it's the case with many, if not most of us, that there are times that we do spend in meditation in the Word and have to think that the Lord sings before us, and sometimes we find it's advantageous to have been prepared for it, so to speak. Because it's something that's hard to do just at the drop of a hat. But I was wondering if maybe if somebody might comment on what we have here in verse 13. You call me Master and Lord. What might be suggested as to the distinction between those two words?
I've wondered that myself, and it's in verse 14 in the verse, isn't it? It says Lord and Master. I don't know if it's the same in the New Translation.
I might say teacher in the New Translation.
Teacher?
I think so. That's where I got it in my Bible. Under Master, I got teacher.
Yeah, it says, ye call me the teacher and the Lord, and ye say, well, for I am so. If I, therefore, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
He is our teacher to instruct, and our Lord to obey. Little that I have.
I think that's a good point. I just wanted to bring up the thought there because oftentimes the word master and the connotation in which we tend to use it in today's vernacular is more in the sense of like a boss or somebody of that nature. We really don't really entertain or understand so much the thought of Lord, and so we might confuse those words. That term master or teacher has to do with a person who generally had disciples around them and would have a particular school of doctrine or a philosophy that would oftentimes be taught. A rabbi in that day would oftentimes be characterized as, teaching a certain line of doctrine, whereas Lord, of course, has to do with really more an administrative authority, where there's a, shall we say, a governmental aspect to it. And so it's just one of the things for us to consider here, that the Lord Jesus is, Lord and Master. In this case, he sets the term Lord first. That there is a relationship that does exist there. We are, as it were, part of his inheritance. That place, that kingdom, as it were, that will be introduced later on, more fully opened up to his disciples. The Lord Jesus would have them to understand that he does have that relationship with them in that capacity. We don't, it is so interesting, is especially in this season that we're in now, we oftentimes hear lots about kingships and the three kings and there is so much of looking at the Lord as really the king. He's the king of the universe, and some people even refer to him as king of the church. Well, the thing is that what we have here, the Lord enters into his relationship or seeks to unfold to his saints that he is in a close relation to us, not some distant king up in some, on some throne somewhere that's hard, that the subjects have a hard time approaching to. No, this is more of a closer relationship. The Lord would have us to understand, that he is there for us, that he desires the company of those who belong to him to be seated with them, as it were, at his table. as you might have the lord of a manor, more in the term of a context of that nature. And of course the term master is the Lord does teach, does he not? He does have things to expound to us, and it behooves us to listen and to hear what he has to say and to follow what he teaches. And so there are those two aspects that we do need to understand.
Don't be too quick to let go of that word master. You know, we don't relate to it, as you said, as well as we often are here in America or in the West. But in the East, think of, if you've ever heard of somebody that runs a kung fu school or somebody that runs a martial arts school, they call them masters. Still use that in the East. If somebody was an Asian, they would maybe get this idea a little bit quicker. He has the idea with it that this person has mastered all of these things. Now they're teaching, but they are experts in this. They are masters in this thing that they have students that are learning from. If it's somebody teaching karate, then they are taught to the students to call this person their master, because this person has mastered these skills and these arts. Well, the Lord Jesus, it says that as a man, he learned a lot of things, not that as God he didn't know these things or know every detail about them, but the Lord Jesus, as he walked on this earth, here the God-man experiences being tired, being hungry. He learns all these things. We have in Hebrews 9, knows what we go through and all the things we go through. Well, in that sense, he is master walking as a man on this earth. But he's the one who is to be listened to. He has demonstrated it. You know, if you've ever watched somebody that teaches martial arts, that's how they teach. They demonstrate. And he just said here, do what I just did. And it's right for them to talk about him in that way, that he was the master who was teaching, and they should refer to him that way. They should give him the respect that they did. In those days, when a teacher that was a master of whatever, whether it was a rabbi or whatever, they used to give them that kind of respect. Well, if there ever was a master of all of these things and how a man ought to walk and conduct himself on this earth, here he was. And you were talking a little earlier about how he was beginning to show them a new way. Well, how many things can you think about in the scriptures? If you're going to be first, you need to be last. If you want to go up, go down low. If you want to be a leader, then you must be a servant first. Peter, put up your sword. You can't fight this way. You know, he's teaching these disciples a new way to do battle. You know, it's often been said that the disciples were scared and cowards and ran and hid after the Lord Jesus was taken, and how then Peter, as we read, denied the Lord three times. Well, Peter especially was a very brave man. He was willing, he meant what he said. He was willing to fight and give his life for his master, his Lord. He picked up a sword. He cut the guy's ear off. He was going to continue with that. And he would have probably died there if that battle would have been engaged. Well, that's, the Lord wanted him to learn to fight a new way. Not with the sword, not with temporal things. And all of these things were hard for them to learn. We have problems with that. You know, we have a problem or difficulty that we face, and it's too easy sometimes to take up the world's way to approach it, or just the natural way to approach it. But he gave us an example and said, no, there's a better way. This new thing that I bring, I want to teach you how you need to fight this new battle.
Nicodemus seems to have come to the Lord with the approach of master first. He said, good teacher, master, rabbi. And the Lord kind of levels the playing field a little bit for him, doesn't he? And says, you must be born again. I kind of think of it, that's the Old Testament way of approach to it. The master, and they looked at the Lord as a teacher, master, and then the lordship follows that. And so that's what the Lord says here. They call him master and Lord. But then he reverses their order in verse 14. If I then, now this is the order that he puts for them, your Lord and Master. Really, I believe in the New Testament, the proper order is first the Lordship of Christ, and then the teaching from him, or the following his example. The Old Testament was the other way around, as it were. That seems to me why the order has changed here.
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight? That's what the Lord said, wasn't it? And so there are two reasons why I can't go to war. And that one who's supposed to be my enemy, I got a gun here and I shoot him. He's not saved. And I send him a little bit ahead on his way to hell. On the other hand, he might be a fellow Christian, and I'm supposed to love my brother in Christ, not shoot him with a gun. And so, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then another thing I like to bring out on Isaiah 53, and about teaching, instructing, and I think one of these verses is made clear by the new translation again. Isaiah 53, and at the end of it, I think it was Mr. Kelly who says, we find two broad facts of the Lord's history in these verses here. Now it says in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so, as they say, we're not justified by the Lord's teachings or knowledge or something like that. It says, he shall instruct the many in righteousness rather than justify many. The New Translation translates it that way. He shall instruct the many in righteousness. Well, when did he do that? Well, the Lord took his disciples up on the mountain. And in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, why he gave them much, much teaching of righteousness, the Beatitudes, the blessed are the poor in heart and so on, were given at that particular time. And then, of course, the other aspect of it, not only the instructing the many in righteousness, but also, and he shall bear their iniquities. And that, of course, is his on the cross. So two broad facts in this verse of what the Lord did. He taught his disciples there on the Mount of the Mount, when he took them up, and also he also mentioned about his death.
The Lord taught by example, didn't he? I think that's very nice to see that in verse 15. I have given you an example, and how that should search our own hearts, and that we should really teach by example.
That's why later on he could say, no, I guess it's before this, they asked, who art thou? He says, altogether that which I say unto you. That's the new translation. That is, his example was perfectly consistent with what he said he was. Nobody's been able to say that like the Lord.
Even Paul qualifies. He says something similar, but he says that the followers of him, even as he is of the Lord, he says, he has that extra qualifier.
Well, the Lord was the sent one, and he was the Lord, but he became a servant, and he served in that way. And so this is the example for us. In the it is so beautiful to see him. It reminds me of, I think the greatness of our knowing God is as much in his lowliness as in his highness. the Lord Jesus come in flesh and acting this way, the marvel of it, brethren, of the lowliness of service. What was it that Moses and Elias were speaking about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Was it how high and lofty the Lord was? No. Of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That, when they were in the glory, the thing that was great to them was his humiliation and his death. And that is to us too. Our hearts can lay hold of that. The marvel of this man in his lowliness and service.
That same passage, when the disciples would make something great out of all of them, you have something clears there. The cloud appears. Mm-hmm. They disappear. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Puts him back in the where he is in a high place. But you know, you're right, what was being discussed, and apparently the disciples heard some of it, and was the death would be accomplished. They weren't paying much attention, but when they would make something out of all three of them built tabernacles to them, the Father makes sure that they understand, as in Hebrews, who was much better. And Elijah and Moses represent the law and then coming to an end there. And someone much greater and much better was there.
Speaking about the servant character, we could go back to Exodus 21 a moment. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and at the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out. He shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And here's what I was coming up to, this verse. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with a ball, and he shall serve him forever. But we know the Old Testament are types and shadows. And this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could say, I love my master, and it is God the Father. I love my wife, the church, and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loves his children. And so, for that, in love to the Father, to do his will, and in love to purchase the bride, and love for each one of us individually, he went to the cross and did that work.
I believe that connects very lovely with our chapter. And it really comes to a climax in the 17th chapter, but I believe that this whole series of chapters here is the Lord himself beginning to take that oath, I will not go out free. When would a you think of this scene of a servant serving 7 years, and then he has an option. Then that was the maximum they could require of a one of their fellow brethren to serve these 6 years. And then he had the option to go out free. It was a provision to keep from excessive abuse to servitude. When a servant, or when a master was a tremendously good master, this would provoke a servant to say, I want to be his servant forever, or to go on. And so this provision was made under the law. And I believe we have here in these chapters the Lord coming to this place as a servant here on earth and saying, I'm about to finish what my work was here on earth, and I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to go back. But I don't want to give up my place of serving in this anymore. I want to be a man for all eternity and serve my people forever. And this is what the Lord is doing here in these chapters. He's taking that place of being our servant forever. He's doing it right now in heaven as our intercessor until we get home. And then he's going to take us there too to be with him. So I really believe this is beautiful, fits in to apply this to the Lord Jesus here, that he takes that place as a servant forever. He could have gone home alone. He could have even atoned for sins and satisfied God's claim as to all the damage man had done and then gone back and left everybody else here. But he chose not to do that. He chose to care for us the rest of the way. We'd never make it, brethren. We'd never make it home if he wasn't caring for us along the way. What a servant he is.
And he will continue to minister to us in glory all that's in the Father's house and the Father's heart. Because he delights to serve.
These comments might be a little redundant, but I just want to lend a little bit more emphasis to a particular point that touches me particularly, and it's this, is when we consider what the Lord Jesus is here as the servant, and being the one who is the example, and so forth. You know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus didn't have all his disciples put their feet all together in the bowl and wash them all together, as it were, and just kind of like run a towel and kind of like, you know, do everybody at the same time. There's a very individual aspect to this thing. When we have a person who's a leader, what do we have? We have a person who has a lot of followers, as it were, and a lot of people look up to this individual. And you know, like you might have an Alexander the Great who can lead an army and they can accomplish tremendous feats of battle and win some amazing conquests. And then when that leader dies, you know, things just kind of peter out and you know about it from history, but they don't really leave that lasting of an impact. But here the Lord Jesus, he's one who's indeed God. He becomes manifest in flesh. He comes into this world and he becomes a servant. And a servant serves one master. He's not there, as it were, serving 47 people, but he's serving one person. Now, in this context, of course, the Lord is that servant, character, has before him in view God. But there's also this aspect here where he's acting as that one who serves his own disciples, one by one. And each one of us sitting in a chair here this afternoon has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. When we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and his death, we appreciate, you know, that scripture that says, "For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." And we see, as it were, a collective appreciation of the Lord in the midst. But here, you know, we're taking up something where the Lord Jesus deals with each one personally. He watches each one of his disciples' feet one at a time, giving each one distinct attention, as it were. And so too, the Lord, and this is kind of one of the thoughts that we have, as far as that, so to speak, descending, we come into this into a very narrow focus, as it were, when we think of the Lord Jesus and his character as a servant. Now, it's indeed, of course, one who is God who can enter into that aspect of serving multitudes, yet all individually. Now, none of us could do that, of course, but it's really God manifest in flesh who is capable of doing that. But I just wanted to, for our souls to enjoy, just for a moment, what it is that the Lord Jesus sees each one of us by ourselves and has a particular end in view for each one of us. And it's his desire that we might enter into you know, that relationship with himself. And so there might be that desire, as it were, to be cleansed of the defilement that comes by the way, so that we can appreciate that fellowship with him, you know, in that one-on-one character. Now, is it completely limited to that? No. We enjoy the Lord together, do we not, in a collective time such as this. But there's also got to be that individual time as well, when we just appreciate him just for who he is by himself. And so in that context, I think that there can be a particular joy that we experience in our own soul when we know, as it were, that, you know, he has that white stone or that name that's reserved particular for us. And he wants to come forth and serve, you know, and it's his desire. Why does he come forth to serve? Because we need to get something done? No, it's because he wants us to enjoy, to have a little, shall I say, a relaxation in his presence, to enjoy him for who he is. If he sits, as it were, at our feet, himself washing our feet, there is a little sense of, you know, that enjoyment that he cares for my soul. Now, what this does, though, is it now brings in others. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to wash one another's feet. We're supposed to be in a position whereby some other brother, some other sister can enjoy something unique, or not, maybe not unique, but something that's particular to themselves about the Lord. You know, when we know one another and we can enjoy, as it were, the you know, some particular aspect about that individual, it's a wonderful thing if it leads them to have some particular enjoyment with the Lord. And I just wanted to lend a little bit more emphasis to this, because I know it's been spoken of in perhaps other ways, but I just think it needed to have a particular bit of attention.
You gave a new thought I've never thought of before there, that in applying it to us and following an example, then we should be individual in our approach. I was thinking of my brother telling me one day about how that he had learned early on that each one of his children needed to be approached in a different way, and how he dealt with them. And if we think about that, and we love our brethren, and we love those that we're around, then we ought to be aware of how someone should be approached. One might be approached a little different than the other. Too often, we can get this cookie-cutter idea of the way we do things, and if we consider the person that, if we love them and they're our brethren, and we believe that we ought to go and wash their feet, then we need to be careful how we approach them. You know, I get the mental image of, you know, suppose someone has a sore on their foot. You would treat that different than you would someone who was healthy. So there would be a difference in the approach from one to another to get the best possible benefit.
Brother, I think we do go to 5 o'clock at this point. But just
thanks.
In reference to that verse, though, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Oftentimes, I might ask one of my sons to do something, and, you know, there's a bit of, like, stewing and so forth, and they know very well my expression to them is, you know, if you do these things, happy am I if you do it, you know. Well, but isn't there the thought, though, that if one truly loves the Lord, and even though there might be something difficult to do, that in so doing, there's a sense of, you know, that this is being done for the Lord, and he appreciates it, he values it, and it can bring happiness into the soul to do something that's difficult. Or it's maybe not necessarily difficult, but let's just say unpleasant. Perhaps there might be somebody with a sore on their foot. Well, it's not necessarily something or a foot that I might enjoy washing. But you know what? It's something that ought to be done, nonetheless.
Do you not think, too, that it is an individual work for each one of us to do? We need to be exercised as to what that work is.
Is the happiness here learning to know Christ, the blessing, the perfect example? It says if you know these, happy are you do in the doing of them, in the practical exercise of doing him, we learn to know our Savior.
I was thinking too, love delights to serve. So we had love before us in the beginning of the chapter. The Lord loves us, and we should be loving our brethren. And love should motivate our hearts to do what we need to do for each other.
My father taught me something years ago. When there were 9 children in our family, and when we would go on some kind of an outing, whether it was fishing or whatever, and I remember I was pretty young, and I was noticing that my dad was busy doing everything, and I said, "Dad, why don't you stop and have some fun too?" And he said, "I'm happiest, I'm having the most fun when my children are happy and having fun." And little things that come along the way meant more to me as I got older, but that idea that he found joy and happiness in that others were happy and that others were experiencing things and that he received joy from that. Well, when we're selfish, all we think about is ourselves and whether we're happy and having fun or whatever. But a more mature person will have some other thoughts about that. And you know, if we do these things because the Lord gave us an example and we get to know him better through doing those things, we also experience his approbation, his approval. You know, and to know in your life that something that you're doing and something that in the way that your service to the Lord has his approval is a wonderful thing.
John, in that first epistle, third epistle of John, and I think we can take it as the Father, so to speak, in that context, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So we can bring joy to the heart of God by, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, putting them in practice.
I'd like to read a few verses about perhaps the principal example of one who followed the Lord and what a doer he was and the joy that he obtained from it. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of countrymen, etc., etc. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches or the assemblies." Now this does not sound necessarily like one who's having a real happy time, but you know what? I have no doubt in my soul that the one of whom this is written experienced more deep and profound joy through the course of his life than perhaps any other. I think with the Apostle Paul as that example, who filled up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, that there was undoubtedly much that he experienced in his own soul, that in spite of the difficulties that he passed through, and in spite of the unpleasantness of the things that transpired in his life, and as much of difficulty as it might be to wash someone's feet, there was still joy that was found in doing it.
A strange statement, and maybe not understood, just a thought about in Colossians chapter 1 about some of Paul's ministry, and there he says that he's suffering, as you mentioned that, you know, for the afflictions in his body. And then in verse 25 of that chapter, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, both for the truth of the church and then also in the gospel, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, Apostle Paul was not the last writer of New Testament books. The Apostle John was. He completes the word of God in that sense, and on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote to the 7 churches, and his ministry was on the book of Revelation. Well, what does it mean then that it was given to Paul to fulfill the word of God? Well, because the Old Testament was told us all about the coming of the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, all of these, and his death, his resurrection, and the glorious kingdom. But it was like a circle of truth, and there's a spot, the last part is missing. And God raised up the Apostle Paul, and to him, he was the one who was given the truth of the church, both of its character, the nature of it, its calling, its destiny. And so he completed the Word of God in bringing out all the truth about the church and its calling and its destiny. But as I say, he wasn't the last writer of the New Testament. Apostle John.
Well, the Lord here speaks about Judas and why he was he was chosen, and he would lift up his heel against him. The Lord knew this all ahead of time. He was not taken by surprise, but that the scriptures should be fulfilled. The Lord, you think about him choosing Judas, knowing that to be a disciple, a follower, and so on, knowing that in the end he was going to betray him, that would be a hard job to do, wouldn't it? But it was necessary that the Lord go through this experience as a man to feel it. And a perfect demonstration, and to live and go through the whole ordeal. It's wonderful to think of him doing that, you know. He became a merciful and compassionate high priest by learning those experiences. And he didn't have to do it to put away sin, but all these experiences, he did go through it for other reasons too.
And he fulfilled scripture in doing so. That's the important thing, isn't it? Everything the Lord did was according to the Word of God. And he came through the door, you might say. He fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled everything that's said about him in the Old Testament.
Like in John chapter 19. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. We know there were, what, two drinks given to him. One was a stupefying drink to help alleviate the pain, so to speak, and he refused that. But then the other one was just vinegar, and just to touch upon his lips, those parched lips and everything else. He didn't reject that. He just let that go. But the other, as they say, to try to make the suffering more palatable, why he refused that.
He tells them that he knows about this. He didn't have to say that. Because of who he was, he knew. But he tells them so that we might read it and know that he knew and understand something about that. He tells them, as he says in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I have eaten. Well, you can really take this and apply it to this whole book. A number of times when I've been talking to someone, giving them the gospel, and it always comes up, you know, how do you know these things are true? And, you know, some people think that faith is just kind of a blind leap in the dark. And we don't have a faith that's a blind leap in the dark. It's based on things that can be found out. It's based on things that we have assurance about. The very idea that someone can say something beforehand, and then you can see that it comes to pass afterwards, it's the very reason that we have confidence in this book. I remember saying to a fellow I was talking to is an agnostic, and I said to him, I said, you know, if I said to you that today on the way home you're going to get in an accident with a red pickup, it's going to hit the trunk and nobody's going to get hurt, but there's going to be damage, and I said that to you, you'd laugh, but if it happened, you'd probably question me the next day and want to know how I arranged it. You'd probably be angry and want to know how in the world I was able to arrange such a thing, and am I going to pay the bills that to fix your car. And I said, if I tell you again the next day that you're going to find a $100 bill as you walk around, and sure enough you do, you'd probably be happy about that, but you'd probably still come to me and say, well, you want your $100 back? How did you do that? That was a good trick. Well, I said, if I said again to you about the third time, maybe the fourth time, something about the future, and it came to pass, if it was good, you'd smile and be happy. If it was bad, you'd get scared. And I said, isn't that about right? And this gentleman I was talking to agreed with me. Well, maybe not the third time. I said, at some point, if I said something to you about the future, and sure enough, it came to pass, you would, just the very fact that I said it would put something in your heart about fear or joy. And then I said to him, I said, this book has done that so many more than three times. So that's where the faith of a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in. It's in a God who is able to say things about the future and then bring them to pass every time. Not just two times, three times, four times, but many times. So when we have confidence in this book and in this word, it's because God has done this very thing. He tells us beforehand so that we might know who it is that's speaking when it does come to pass.
He's claiming even deity here to us. I mean, in the sense that you may believe that I am, and again, he is in italics, isn't it? And that's the name, I am. Who do you say that I am? Say that I am hath sent you. And so in John, what was it, 8? 15. Then the Jews said unto him, 8:57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So that's the name of Jehovah, isn't it? God, the one who brought all worlds into being, the one who knows all things. Would you bear with me a little bit while we just run through the Gospel of John here a moment and see the I ams? John 6:35. If you want to turn them, read them with us, you may, but I'll go briefly, go quickly. He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, what am? John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 10 and verse 9. In this chapter we have two thoughts. I am the door. By me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in for worship and out and find pasture for refreshment and out for testimony. And then I am the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. He's the good shepherd in Psalm 22 that dies on the cross. He's that great shepherd brought again from the dead, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's Psalm 20, 23. And he's the great shepherd in Psalm 24, and who is this King of glory? And lift up your gates, O you everlasting arms, and be ye lifted up. And that's the Lord when he comes again, his glorious second coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. So he is the door, he's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so all of these things, as we trace them, these I ams, he's everything for to us. All that we need for time, and all that we shall ever need for eternity.
Don't forget in verse 21, his perfect humanity as well. He was perfect God and perfect man, wasn't he? He troubled in spirit. The Lord felt these things, didn't he? He felt the fact that Judas was going to betray him. It should be the same way, shouldn't we? We should feel the things that trouble us and trouble the saints. There should be a burden to our hearts.
He didn't use his divinity to cover up the perfect feelings of a man and to save him from it. But he went through the experiences of it. And so you have it coming out here and he's and being troubled in spirit over the Judas betraying him. That's perfect humanity. It's not weakness. It's not. It's perfect obedience. And this leads to the discussion among them who it was. And it's interesting what comes out as a result of this. There's one disciple leaning on his bosom, and only he had the confidence, the nearness to ask the question, who it was. This is how we know who wrote this book. And he speaks of himself in that way without mentioning his name. I think that's lovely. This expression here in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's the love that Jesus had to John. Now, did Jesus love John more than the others? I don't believe so. But John was the closest to perceive it, and that's therefore he can write it that way. John doesn't say there was one leaning on his bosom who loved Jesus. He didn't speak about his love for the Lord. He only speaks about the love of the Lord for him. There's a great secret here. A brother was speaking earlier, never try to love the Lord more than you do. Just think about how much he loves you. And that's what you have here. It wasn't that the Lord loved John more than Peter or any of the others. I believe he even loved Judas the same way. But somebody perceived it. Somebody was close enough to perceive it. So, may we find that.
Well, even in talking about the love of the Lord Jesus, as we do when we give the gospel to somebody, we don't find it difficult expressing that the Lord Jesus loves you, that God loves you. To think about it about yourself. Aren't you amazed when you think about yourself that He loves you? That you know so much about yourself? I feel that way. I'm amazed that He loves me. And I see a little something of that in this too. John, his expression there, I'm one whom Jesus loves. It's amazing.
There's a sequence of verses too that real quickly now. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And the one who leans on Jesus' bosom will have these moral characteristics as I outline them for you. Go to chapter 19 and verse 26. Chapter 19 and 26. The disciple that leans on Jesus' bosom and is close to the Lord like that. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, and so the one who leans upon the Lord's bosom, why, in all the difficulties and the troubles and the circumstances that come in life, why, he will be able to withstand because he is in communion with the Lord. And so in chapter 20 and verse 4, Peter and John are running. In verse 4 of 20, so they ran both together, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Well, the Christian life in some verses is likened unto a race that is run with patience, the race that is set before us. And so if we're going to run the race, why, it's in measure, again, as we stay close to the Lord and enjoy His love and rest our head upon His bosom. And then in chapter 21 and verse 7, another moral quality, Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto the Peter, it is the Lord. He's the first one. He is discerning. So the one who's leaning on the Lord's bosom will have discernment as we go through this pathway where everything is opposed to us. And then one other one, moral quality here, then verse 20, 21-20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now the Lord has to say to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He has to give the exhortation. But with the disciple whom Jesus loved and who rested upon his bosom, the natural outflow of his life, he was following. He didn't have to be exhorted to it.
Guess the time is up.
Can we sing number 166?
Lord, thou hast done us after thee, now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be, thyself our hope, our soul be.
Can come.